right. Good morning. I apologize for the delay today. We are singing a song that we have never sung before, and we had a half hour to get it all ready, so that's like pushes, and it's got a lot of parts, and anyhow, so yeah, no pressure whatsoever. I don't know what it'll sound like. I'll let them try it first, and then I'll join them later, but all right, well, we are going to be in Genesis chapter 10 today. If I were ever going to pick a text of scripture that if I disliked someone in my field of teaching or preaching, and I felt that they needed to be dropped down a few notches, I would assign this text to them and then tell them it must be verse by verse, word by word. I have struggled with this one for quite some time. I've certainly read it and studied it before. I know the best resources to find the information I need, but I had many a time over the last couple of weeks looking at this, just thinking, okay, all the years of teaching I've done and also all the education, I should be able to know every one of these names in some sense and be able to just plug it in my head. There are 70 in all, and it's actually important that it's 70. That's an important number that we're going to, I'll talk about in a moment. But so I had these moments of, oh, this is like a test. You know, I've had tests back in my time of learning, and I thought, okay, you just have to know 70 names and every connection that they have. And after a while, I just gave up on that and decided I'll just have the source open so that I can look at these as I need to. There are two extremes in handling this text. One is to go in such detail that it would go beyond our time now and that we would look at each place name and find out all of its history and all the people groups. That would be very tedious. And not only that, it would really take us away from seeing the forest. It's a case of you're in each of the trees and you never can see the forest. You don't even know where the forest is. So I don't want us to get lost there. But there's another extreme, and there was one commentary that I usually like to go to for teaching the book of Genesis in particular, because it's designed for teaching. It's someone who is a Hebrew scholar, Alan Ross. He's written a Hebrew grammar and all of that. But he wrote a book that is designed for teachers and preachers so that when he goes through these texts, he says, now these are the main points that you really want to focus on. And so he's usually quite helpful in just keeping me outside the details. And but he mentions this at the very beginning of this section. He says that this chapter has suffered inattention, no attention, by so many people because they just don't want to deal with it. In some cases, they don't even want to read it, and all they want to do is just say, well, this is what happened, and then move on to chapter 11. That's the other extreme. So somewhere in between there, I want us to kind of land. I want to bring out some details, but let me give you the big picture, though, because the most important part about this text is where it is placed. That is the context around it, where we ended in chapter 9, and then also where we're going in chapter 11. It's going to have a lot of theological significance in God's purpose for man. Because remember, God's purpose for man back in Genesis chapter 1 was to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Well, a problem took place in chapter 3 where man rebels and disobeys the Lord. And so God curses man. And I've talked to you about this before, that I think that the curse is an act of grace because it lets man know that something is wrong. In fact, I would probably, from chapter 3 all the way even through these texts, I would say something is wrong. And all of mankind needs to recognize that things are not as they should be. The most ardent atheist should at least recognize things are not as they should be.
They can reject God, they can reject His truth all they want, but they need to understand there's something wrong. The way that we were created, or the way that we, wherever our origins are, we are not fulfilling whatever purposes we have. And so if you don't want any purpose, you can wind up like a whole category of philosophers and others who wind up just saying, well, there is no purpose. I can do whatever I want. There is no purpose for man. There's no purpose for any of this. We're just kind of accidents in the world, and so you just try to function that way. But the problem is, every time you have someone like that, even taking those that are strongly atheist, I'm thinking of like Friedrich Nietzsche or something. I mean, those that really want to say God is dead, they still struggle. They still try to figure out that how is it that we exist, and how is it that all of these things are in place? Why is there evil in the world? If this is some evolutionary movement where we're getting better and better, then why do we have the same wars and the same struggles and the same hatred that we had thousands of years ago? Something is not right. So I want to place this in the context of that larger theological picture, because when we get to the end of chapter 9, where we ended the last time, we had what seems to be an ideal state once again, but it's not completely ideal, because when God reiterates His purpose statement, actually this is at the beginning of 9, when He says once again, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, this is way back in verse 1 of chapter 9, it sounds like we're back to square one. But the problem is, we're not back to square one, because the very next verse is, the fear of you and dread of you will be upon every beast. There's an extension of the curse. And this extension of the curse is the extension of the relationship between man and the animals. Okay, we've had, the curse involves all the different relationships. We're the ones who broke off the relationship with the Lord because of our rebellion. But as a result, our relationship with man and woman is not what it should be. And the relationship of all of mankind to creation is not what it should be. So something is not right on all of those levels, but God is giving us all of the clues that we need to at least identify that something is not right. Now, we've already seen that God has given us an illustration. Will man come back on his own? Is it possible that man has some neutrality in him, or maybe a spark of goodness, which everyone outside of our world wants to believe? But it shows that man is not that way, that man actually will continue getting worse. And because of that, the flood occurs. It's like the final point of the lesson. Going back in chapter 8, it actually tells us this as a conclusion, that man is evil, is wicked, even from their youth. So it's not something that develops. You can't say this is just environmental. Put people in a perfect environment and everything will be fine. There was a philosopher, Jean-Jacques Rousseau, who believed that for a long time. It was the noble savage idea. Civilization's what's created all the problems, technology, all of that. That's where evil originates. So let's find the most native culture that we possibly can. And in his case, I believe it was Tahiti, but anyhow, he found a place where it's like, untouched by a lot of the European civilization and all of that. And he discovered there was sin there. He wouldn't have called it that, but there still is evil, there still is hatred, there still are all these things. So the noble savage idea doesn't work. In the 20th century, William Golding wrote a book called The Lord of the Flies. You've probably heard that one. Not one of the most pleasant books in the world to read, but anyway, put a bunch of what are seemingly young, innocent boys on an island, and everything will be fine because they haven't been destroyed by all of the evil around them. There's no bad environment around them. Well, they create the bad environment. They actually turn what would be Eden into a horrific place. And so, you know, try as we might, we have to admit that something is wrong, and God is just cursing in certain places that will identify where the problems are. And relationships are one of those areas. Now, the other thing that we see that really stands out is verse 6 of chapter 9, that whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. We've already had, by this point, we already had the murder that took place back in chapter 4. And violence spread across the earth, which assumes that murder is going with it. So now murder is something that comes from man. But God is putting something in place to keep it from getting so strong and so powerful that it will just destroy man. God is doing two things with the curse. He's in one sense letting us know where the problems are, but he's also preventing us from destroying ourselves. You know, there's always this fear that man's going to destroy themselves. And if left to ourselves, we would do that. That would not be difficult for us to do. We have ways of doing it. They even had ways in the ancient world where that could have happened. You didn't have to have high-tech weapons for that. But God is preserving and protecting, but he's also letting everyone know where the problems are. So one of the issues is, and it was repeated. It was from chapter, well, I'm back in 9 again, but chapter 9, verse 1, and chapter 9, verse 7, you'll see that there is a repetition of be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply on it. It is part of our purpose that we not just stay in one place, but that we actually expand and go into other places, that we increase, that we multiply, that we reproduce. That's part of our purpose. So what happens when we get to Noah? Because we're down to one person and his family. So as far as the multiplying goes, God took care of whatever multiplying was going on and went back to one and back to one family. So immediately you wind up at the end of chapter 9 then with what seems to be a good thing, at least down to verse 17, that God made the covenant with Noah. He worships the Lord. You know, it seems like everything's okay. There's a problem, though. Sin is still there. Noah has sin. Adam did not initially, but Noah does. And so he's a man of the soil, verse 20. He planted a vineyard, which is very much connected to the garden idea. And then he becomes drunk, and then we know what happens. That was the lesson last time, where Ham essentially shames his father because of what he does. He does not cover him. He goes, tells his brothers. We know what the main issue is, because when his brothers come, they are doing everything they can to cover the shame of their father in his drunken, naked state, cover his shame. And they're not even looking at him for that reason. So Ham has shamed his father, and so the curse that comes in verse 25 is that his son, Ham's son, is now cursed to be a shame for him. That is, his son will shame him, just as he shamed his father. Not in the exact same way, of course, but being a servant to his brothers is a curse that would be a shame on any parent. Okay, so that is appropriate to the sin. So what we have when we get to the curse of Canaan, and notice that it's Canaan that is the focus, not Ham, even though Ham's the cause of it. It's Canaan, his son, that is being cursed. That's taking us to another generation. But also, verses 26 and 27, we had that there are blessings given to Shem and to Japheth. So the other two sons. Shem's blessing is that he's receiving a blessing, but also Canaan will be the servant of Shem. Now, anyone who is reading this from a much later time period, and my own personal opinion is by the time we get to chapter 10, that's very late, because we have nations and names and people and things that aren't even there at least until Moses' time, maybe even later, some of them. And in fact, when you have explanations like this group is actually the Philistines, you have to have the Philistines in existence. So this is much, much later. We're talking about a much later text. But it's a way of showing us where all of these things originated. But we have to keep in mind this blessing. The blessing is that Canaan will be a servant and that the Lord, or that God will enlarge Japheth. And enlarge in what way? I mean, that could mean this, but it's not that. It's that he will enlarge his territory, that he will take over a very large territory. We're going to see that that's true. And then let him dwell in the tents of Shem. Doesn't seem like a curse. It's part of the blessing. They will actually get along with each other, these groups. It's Canaan that's going to be the problem. Okay, Canaan's going to be the servant. Okay, that's the lead-in. Now, let me give you the other end of this, and that is in chapter 11, we're going to have an explanation of why is it that mankind is divided into all of these different languages? Why is it that we don't all speak the same language? Why is it that we cannot communicate with each other? Which is another way of saying, why is it that we're divided? What's the cause of the division? And on both ends of chapter 10, we have this curse that took place that creates a tension between these descendants of the brothers, which means there's division for one reason only, sin. Sin is what divides us. Chapter 11, the problem is that mankind is joining together as one and moving up to heaven, which seems to be usurping God's authority or an attempt to. And that is sin. And so the division of languages is because of sin. So here's going to be a key point as we move through here. Yes, God wants us to multiply, divide, spread across the earth, but we are one. We are not many. Ultimately, all of mankind is united in its origins and in its purposes. So there is no one people group that is outside the realm of those larger purposes. What unites us is God and his purposes. What divides us is sin. Okay, I think that is the big message that's going on here. Now, what is chapter 10 doing in the midst of all of this? Because chapter 10, notice that it begins with, these are the generations of. We've seen that before. That's one of those dividing points in Genesis. If you divide it up, you have 11 different texts that are dividing all of Genesis into those different texts. I personally think that these are actually texts themselves. Some would say they're just oral traditions, stories, but they're a little more detailed and organized than just most oral tradition would be. It seems like these are texts that were used to put together the book of Genesis so that you have all of these different texts, all of these different sources that are put together. There's nothing wrong with thinking that somebody put a bunch of sources together to create Genesis. This is one of those sources. It could be Moses, for sure, but like I said, there are some things in here that go even past Moses' time, so whatever's happening here, someone is putting this together. Now, ultimately, this is how this works in terms of God's Word, what we believe in inspiration. God inspired his Word, that it's the final form, whenever that is, when it's locked in, that's the inspired text. So from the past, there might be lead-in, there might be all sorts of sources and other things that lead into it, but there's a point when everything is locked in, and that's what God's Word is. And then we have this copying process, which creates other issues, but we've got that. So that is That's where we are. Somehow this text is part of that whole package. Now, why is it here? Because it's going to show us that from these three sons, all of mankind is dividing, and also all of these different nations, these people groups, whatever time period we're in for this text, it's explaining to everyone where all of these people groups originated. So that when someone is, it's the same sort of thing that we probably have through this whole section of Genesis 1 through 11, is it's as if a child comes to you and says, well, why is this? You know, children usually ask that question, you know, why is this the case? You know, why do we have all these different animals? Why do we have this? Why do we have that? You know, why is the sky blue? I don't know. I mean, they ask everything. So here is, why do we have all these different nations and peoples? Okay, that would be the answer, that would be the question. And what this text is telling us is that they all originated from those people on that ark. And those three sons of Noah are the origination of every people group you can think of. Now, what's strange about this text is it's organized as if it's a genealogy. And we've seen genealogies before. Chapter 5 was one. We've had some others. We're going to have future ones if we keep going in Genesis. But the weird thing about this genealogy is it's not individual people that we're focused on. There are those, they're actually here, but there's more of a focus on the nations and the people groups. So translators really struggle in this, and even ESV that I'm looking at, it has clearly struggled on how to translate certain words, because you're going to come down to a place where it says Egypt fathered someone. It's like, well, Egypt's a nation. There's no fathering, there's no begetting or anything like that. It's talking about from Egypt came these descendants, okay, or came this group. So they're struggling in trying to figure out how to translate. My thought would just be a little more dynamic in your translation and forget the word fathered, try to do something else that actually makes some sense when you're talking about nations. So they're trying to figure out how to do this. But I also think that it's interesting that the order of the names of the sons are here as Japheth, Ham, and Shem. That's the reverse of the way we've always seen them. It's usually been Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, I do think there's a hint coming later in the chapter. It's actually verse 21, but there's a word elder or eldest. I think that actually is letting us know that Japheth is the oldest son of the three. So I'll come to that a little bit later, but Japheth, I think, is the oldest. We know that Ham is the youngest. Why do we know that? Because the previous chapter told us that. It was the youngest son. That means Shem's in the middle. But the order is important. The eldest is first, but also notice that this is the same basic order. Well, it's not exactly the same order. It's actually in the blessing, it actually is the reverse. It starts with Japheth, but in verse 27 of chapter 9, we ended with Japheth. All right, and Shem mentioned, but Japheth. So Japheth is kind of our starting point. He's the oldest one, but what was the blessing that was given to Japheth? The blessing to Japheth was, may the Lord enlarge Japheth. May he make him, you know, spread out, big. All right, well, let me go ahead and do this, and this is where, again, I would love to take, I would never do this to my students unless I really dislike them. To make them read all these names. But anyway, I'm going to go ahead and read verses. Verse 1, these are the generations of the sons of Ham. And I honestly think a comma is not best there. I think it's more like a colon or something. But anyway, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. Now, verses 2 through 5, we're going to have Japheth, which is the shortest section, by the way, and there's no pause, and there's no, development or discussion or expansion of anything. It's just the list. Until we get to verse 5, and then it explains something here. So the sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. I'm going to fall into pronouncing them the Hebrew way, so sorry, some of them are going to look. Gomer, the sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Rephath, and Togarma. And the sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans in their nations. Now, if I were going to do verse by verse, word for word, and really get us lost in the trees, I would have brought with me a whole collection of maps and handed them all out to you. But I'm not going to do that. I'm probably relying on something that many of you who are my age and older would know. Some who aren't quite as old. I mean, there was a time when we taught geography in schools. You remember that subject? Usually it was part of social science or something. And I just remember how it changed even while I was growing up. You know, just so many things that changed, you know, USSR, and then it broke up and all this stuff. But anyhow, and all those African nations were always changing. So anyway, it was always hard to figure things out. But from this time period, there are some names that will stand out even in later scripture. Gomer and Magog are both listed in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 38, there's Gog and Magog. You probably know that or recall that. That is going to be this area of the world that we would know as the Black Sea area, north of the Black Sea, actually. I can tell you that right now, if you have not been paying attention to any news, at least for the last several years, you won't know where that is. But Ukraine, okay? Basically, it's the northern side of the Black Sea. So we're starting in that region. And as you move on, you go to the west first. Actually, verse 4, Javan, is going to be in the area of Greece. So we're all the way to the Mediterranean. Again, map, sorry, for those of you who are listening, can't see anything. But anyway, Black Sea. Over to the west, all the way to the Mediterranean, that whole northern section of the Mediterranean. We know two major civilizations that came from there, Greece and later Rome. Well, those are all connected here, but I'll go even further. Tarshish, that would be in Spain. So all the whole northern section of the Mediterranean Sea is encompassed by this group. And all the northern section of the Black Sea. And then we also, if I can find the exact location of where it is. By the way, Elisha, thankfully the source that I have has done studies of Herodotus, all these Assyrian records, trying to figure out where all these places are. But Elisha is Cyprus. So that's that area. You can find all of this. I mean, we live in an age when information is cheap. So you can find that information if you're really looking for it, all right? But I don't want to go through all of those. But one of the things that I will say is this goes all the way to Madai. I know these are not in order from west to east, but in verse 2, Madai is the Medes, which takes you all the way to Persia, which is Iran. So think about that territory a moment. All you have to do is look at a world map. You're from the eastern, northeastern section of Iran, all the way to Spain. That whole upper area is connected to that. Out of all of the sons, no son has that much territory. That is definitely the biggest group of territory. Now, even people living in the ancient world, and I'm guessing they had their equivalent of geography in class, of some sort, they knew where these people are coming from. And so with all the trade and all of that, they would know, okay, well, they're from way east, and this group's from way west, but somehow they're all part of Japheth. So Japheth is definitely an enlarged territory. Now, another interesting point I'll make, because by the time we get to all of these, one thing is quite interesting. You're going all the way to the north of the Black Sea area, into Russia, really into Siberia. So all that way north. On the south end, you're going to go all the way into the whole northern area of Africa. So you've got that distance north and south. East and west, you've actually captured it with Japheth. You go all the way, I'm doing it from your perspective, Spain over here, and the Medes and Persians over here. If you find the center of that, you are in Israel. You are not in Turkey, which is interesting because Mount Ararat is where they would have started. But the whole distribution means that all of Israel has been surrounded by all of these nations, almost perfectly symmetrical. There's a verse, I'll just mention it. It's Deuteronomy 32. Actually, I do have it pulled up here. Deuteronomy 32, I did have it pulled up, 8. It's the Song of Moses, it's called. But in there, verse 8, you might mark this down if you're taking notes, because this, I think, connects to Genesis 10. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of, oh my, we have a textual problem. Some say God, some say Israel. Sons of God, sons of Israel. There is a problem there. Some Bibles will say one, some will say another. But one thing that is clear is the number of the sons of Israel is identified as 70 in other texts, which is kind of a perfection number. It's sort of a, you know, that's the fullness of God's blessing. The number of all of these nations is 70, but they are perfectly arranged all around Israel. So what verse 8 of chapter 32 of Deuteronomy is saying is God is the one who orchestrated where they all are. He's the one that set it up. Now, man doesn't know this. I mean, man's just wandering and finding places and getting territories and creating nations and all of these things. But God is the one who has arranged all of mankind around Israel, which is the center of his purpose. And it's going to lead us right into the Abraham story, because part of the covenant that God makes with Abraham is blessing the nations, and the nations blessing him. And so, anyway, that connection is important, I think. Let's jump to verse 6 of chapter 10. I'll try my pronunciations again, although these are a little easier. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Sheba, Havilah, Sabta, Ra'amah, and Sabtika. The sons of Ra'amah, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, if you haven't noticed, there's a pause there, clearly. I mean, we had a list of names, and then all of a sudden we have a pause. So there's something significant about the pause. Actually, let me just stop there. These are a little easier to identify, because when you look at them, now Cush, people debate where Cush actually was, but it's most likely south of Egypt, because Egypt, they're always spoken of as south. So south of Egypt, we know where that is. Put is probably an area north of Egypt, or kind of northwest of Egypt at that time, and Canaan, which we know is where Israel is going to be. So think of the Mediterranean coast. Now we're on the south end. Japheth's all the north, the whole northern section. But now we're going to start moving around here. And Havilah, interesting. Havilah, Shiva, Sabta, Rama, Sabtika. I wouldn't have known most of those names. I know Havilah, though, from Genesis 2, because when the river splits, the one river that's in the Garden of Eden, it goes to the land of Havilah, where there is much gold. Okay, so anyway, that's part of that. The Arabian Peninsula is that section. So if you think of Saudi Arabia, that big peninsula there, all of those place names are connected to that. Sheba's in the South Arabia, Dedan is in the North Arabia, all of that. So that whole section. Now, this is an important section for biblical history because Canaan's there, but also Egypt's there. So we know from biblical history, these are going to be very important. Now, why point out this one person named Nimrod? Well, one thing is that by the time this was put together and written and edited and put in here, apparently there was a saying. It's kind of an interesting saying to have. Like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, how would you say that? Well, you would say it with someone who thinks that they're a very good hunter. I don't know how many of you guys or women, either one of you, go hunting. But anyway, the ones who are really good hunters, you know, they dress like trees and, you know, they all kinds of strange things, but they're really good. Apparently, if you found someone in the ancient world who was a really good hunter, I mean, they could stalk and kill anything. This was a saying you would give them. That one is like a mighty hunter, just like Nimrod. Okay? Probably with our world, it'd be like Superman or something, although not hunting, but just, you know, you're strong, you must be like Superman. All right, so that saying means that Nimrod is famous enough that he's well known. But I'll tell you what his claim to fame really is in this list is not the fact that he's a great hunter, although it does confirm that. That's what he was. However, it's more important what he's connected with in the next few verses. The beginning of his kingdom. By the way, that's the first time we've had the word kingdom used in this text. That means this is someone who is a king who has a kingdom. Notice the first name. Babel, Babel, actually it's Bavel in Hebrew, Babylon is connected to that. And what we're going to get into in Genesis 11 is connected to that, the tower. Erech, Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar. I'll remind you of that when we get to chapter 11 next week. But Shinar, Babylon, that's all connected together. So we're thinking Mesopotamia, that whole area between the rivers. And it seems to be that's where mankind was moving anyway. After the garden expulsion, they're moving east. And all the bad things seem to happen to the east, at least in Genesis. So the bad things happen to the east. When they come back west, things are better. But anyway, so from that land, he went into Assyria and built Nineveh. Well, there's another important one. So now we have Babylon and Nineveh. Nineveh's to the north in Mesopotamia. Babylon's to the south, but that's going to be so important in biblical history. You remember we were in Jeremiah a while back, and it's the Babylonians who were coming in to destroy Jerusalem. Babylon and Assyria, I mean, those two, Babylonia and Assyria, are two major powers. Nimrod's connected with all of those. This is all coming from Ham. And let's go to the next one. He built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. So I think the great city is supposed to go with Nineveh, to be honest. I think most people have concluded that. But anyway, it really goes all the way back to into Assyria and built Nineveh. That is the great city. Your punctuation might be unusual there, like not a comma, but something else. Anyway, it's trying to show you that Nineveh is the great city. We know that because when we're in Jonah, it's always called that. Now, here's the weird one. Egypt fathered Ludim. Well, Egypt's a nation. Ludim are people. So this is just talking about from Egypt came these people groups. Ludim, Adamim, Lehavim, Naphtuhim, Pashrusim, Kalu or Kasluhim, but here's an important point, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. So why would they say that? Well, here's my thought, is no one knew who Kasluhim or the people group Kasluhim were by the time this was put together. So now it's telling you, by the way, these are the origins of the Philistines. So the Philistines, that's also on that Mediterranean coast. So if you're thinking your geography, we're all around this Mediterranean coast here. And also we are down into the Arabian Peninsula too, with this whole group. Now, why is Canaan highlighted? Well, because Canaan is the one with the curse. Let's see where Canaan is coming from, or what people groups are originating from Canaan. Verse 15, Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth. Notice we have shifted back to people again. Okay, so now we're going not just places, but people. But now we get people groups. See if you've recognized some of these names. You might. And the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites. Now, if I just stop there, that's the group, and the termites. No, those are all the people groups that were going to create such a problem for Israel, and that God was using Israel to judge them. That's when you have Joshua's time, the conquest. Now, the otherites, I've got notes on them where they're coming from, but they're all in this same region. The Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, the Hamathites. But all those first few people groups especially are all connected to the ones that God is going to judge. And as a result of the judgment, they are going to become essentially servants of Israel. If they're not annihilated, they become servants of Israel. You need to read Joshua for that, but you'll find out that that's what they did with the Canaanites. Now, here's where a lot of our modernists come by and say, well, that's such a horrible thing. That's such a... that it gets us into the war, the holy war of Joshua's time. But remember this simple thing. God is judging those people groups, not just because of this curse. It's because of their behavior, how far they had gone. And God has limits. He had limits for mankind as a whole, but he has limits even for different groups. He has his limit, and they reach that limit. And so he uses Israel as his instruments of judgment. For some, he just brings fire down from heaven, Sodom and Gomorrah. For others, he brings a flood. For others, it might be an earthquake, might even be a volcano. I mean, he uses different means to judge. But these groups, he used a people group to judge them and enslave them. Ah, why would that be? Because we have the curse that is being fulfilled in Joshua's time. So the curse on Canaan, that becomes so important for biblical history. Why are the Canaanites now servants of Israel? Why is Israel taking over their territory? Well, it's a curse that goes all the way back to Ham and Canaan. So that's the explanation of that. So there's a lot here, even though it's annoying to have to read through it. But anyway, afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed. And the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon, which is on the coast of the Mediterranean to the north, in the direction of Gerar, as far as Gaza. You should know that from the news as well. So the whole eastern coast of the Mediterranean, kind of where the Philistines were hanging out. And in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, as far as Lasha. I forgot where Lasha was, but Sodom and Gomorrah would be to the east around the Dead Sea area. We are in Israel's territory there. So that's where God is going to call his people to go, all to Canaan's descendants. That's your territory. Okay? Very important that that's all connected. So these are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. One other thing I'll mention, it keeps saying their languages. We don't have those till after chapter 11. So this is not chronological. Okay, this is later to explain where all the ones that people would know now. It's an interesting device. I know it can be annoying to read through it and all the names you don't know, but it's an interesting device in storytelling, because that's what we're in. We're in a story. And so here's the storytelling mode that you're in chapter 10. You know all these places and people that you know of now, you know, this nation, this group, that group, this other group. You know all of these. This would be like if I were teaching a child, you know all these people. Well, guess what? They all came from these three. And they all have their different languages. And you know what that's going to lead you into? Well, then how do they have all the different languages? Let me tell you another part of the story. Genesis 11. There's really a strategy here. And it's an interesting strategy. It's just that for so many, you know, we're, oh my, Bible reading program. Do I really have to do this? You know, that's what we wind up with. But there's so much of a, we would call it a rhetorical device, but it's kind of a literary device, something that is being used to try to pull you in to why these things are taking place. Now, why is Shem the last one? Well, because Shem is going to be the highlight. By the time we get to the end of 11, we're going to be in Shem's descendants, and it's going to lead us to Abraham, and that's going to get us all the way into our history. The Semites, as we call them, Semitic. But I want you to notice Shem, the father of all the children of Eber. Eber, Ever, Evri, Hebrew, Hebrew. Okay, that's where the word Hebrew comes from. The elder brother of Japheth is a bad translation. Sorry, ESV. But the brother of Jacob, Japheth, the eldest. I think that's how it should be read. So some translations do that. I don't think Eber is the elder brother of Eber or of Japheth, because they're not. Well, we have the brothers, right? Shem, Ham, Japheth. So I don't know what they were thinking there. I know the construction in Hebrew is difficult because you have the brother of Japheth, and then you have an adjective at the end, and the adjective can go with either brother or Japheth. I think it goes with Japheth. So it's saying the brother of the eldest Japheth. Children were born, and the sons of Shem, Elam, Asher, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and it looks like Mash, but Mosh, actually. Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. So Eber, we see, Eber is important, been highlighted, okay? So the Hebrews. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, which just means divide in Hebrew. For in his days, the earth was divided. That's kind of a strange little comment. And his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almodad, Shelef, Hazarmaveth, Jera, Hadoram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Avi, Ma'el, Sheva, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab, yeah, that would be great. All these were the sons of Joktan. Okay, yes, I made it through those. But anyway, I'll give you a few highlights. You have Havilah mentioned once again. This time a person, it seems like, but Havilah does seem to take us into that Arabian area. If you looked up all of these backgrounds, these are essentially the Arab people groups. So all of the Arabian people groups that would populate that section that would be Arabia. Now, what's interesting is that means that Shem is in Ham's territory, but also, or actually not Ham's territory, Shem is in, well, part of Ham's territory, but also in Japheth's territory, because it extends through there. So Shem dwells in the tents of Japheth, or Japheth and Shem are together somehow. There's a connection. Go back to the blessing, you'll see that. So what you have in that blessing and curse section is really explaining where, why all these people groups are where they are. Now, what's important in here? Well, the Arab people groups and the Israelites are going to be connected from the same group. Now, we're not getting into all of this yet, but later in Genesis, there's going to be an explanation because Abraham's going to have two sons, Ishmael, as well as Isaac. And they are going to be the origins of those two people groups. This is looking at it after all of that. Okay, so it's looking quite a ways after. Then the next verse, the territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sephar to the hill country of the east. Essentially, I looked at this once before. This is why the notes are helpful. From the Red Sea all the way into eastern Arabia. So that's the territory there. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. And then finally, these are the clans of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies in their nations, and from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. So the strategy of chapter 10 is to take people from where they are, which actually is a good teaching strategy. You start with where people are and where everybody is, and then you work your way backwards and say, here's where they originated. And I already told you evolution's big skeleton in the closet. I told you this last time, kind of towards the end, and that is their view that mankind originated in three places, not in one. They still have this view. I checked it out even more recently, and they still have the view. They just are they tone it way down from what it used to be. But the first people group apparently evolved in Africa. That's the oldest stuff that they have. The next group, Asia, and the most recent in Europe. And that puts Africa in the lowest position in the evolutionary scale, and Europe in the highest evolutionary. If you want to know where all of that is originating, it's not coming from Scripture. It's coming from others. And here's the thing. This is kind of my final point I think I'll make with this, because I know there's a lot of details in this. But here's the point. If we're the cause of the divisions, now we're not the cause of the spreading. The spreading is God ordained. He wants us to spread out. He wants us to move around and not just stay in one place. But all of the divisions that we have, all of the wars, all of the conflicts, all of the territorialism, all of the nationalistic sorts of ideas where we're better than everyone else, that comes from human sin. Ultimately, we are all part of the same lineage. We're all part of the same groups. And the one curse that's sitting out there really is going to be dealt with later in the Old Testament when you have Israel dealing with Canaan. But outside of that, you really have all of us together. Now, you still have the question of, so why all the different languages and cultures? Well, the cultures I don't think are necessarily a curse or an evil thing. In fact, I think that's just God's way of enjoying variety. That we really do express ourselves differently and have different cultures and that sort of thing. But the problem is when we think that we are better, that our culture is better than any other culture, or if any people group thinks that, well, that's what leads to the conflicts, that's what leads to the wars, and that is coming from sin. That is not coming from what God ordains. If you think about where we are today with the church, New Testament, what is the beginning point when the new covenant is, I guess, fully coming in? It's on the day of Pentecost, and it makes very clear in the book of Acts, all of these nations are there. And what happens when all the nations are there? There's this strange phenomenon, this strange miracle that takes place where everyone understands each other, and they're united. in a very weird moment. It's only a moment, but it's enough to say that God's intention is that there is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is neither Babylonian, Assyrian, or any other people group. Ultimately, we are all part of the same humanity. And if we truly practice what we believe about that, we should be the ones taking the charge in our society and saying that we all belong together and not be a part of the fighting that goes on. Okay, so I'll just mention that, politics aside, because that has nothing to do with politics. That has to do strictly with what God intends. And the church should be the symbol of the unity that comes. So that when I go to another part of the world and I find others who know the Lord, that's the same Lord that I worship. They do it in a different way, maybe. They certainly have a different language, different culture, but it's the same Lord. We are part of the same body, and not just the same body of Christ, but the same body of humanity. I realize I'm human, they're human, okay? The same purpose that I have is their purpose as well. And that's what God pulling us together is all about. That'll lead us to Zephaniah later, but first we'll have to do Genesis 11. Okay, I apologize for that chapter. Well, I don't apologize for any chapter in God's Word because He put it there.
Do not apologize.
But it is a difficult chapter, and there's a lot going on, and I didn't want to get lost in weeds. So, anyway. Okay, go ahead. I'm past time.
Please,
I'm sorry. So
do not apologize. That was fabulous.
I'll be faster, better on the next one.
I'm sure there's some comments.